Thank you for coming this morning. Take your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just beautiful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning, let me remind you, we have been looking at different laws here in this section of Scripture. In chapter 8, verse 9, we read about the law of liberty. He says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And he talks about the fact that in Jesus we're free. We're free from the law. We're free from having to obey all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament system. And at the same time, in verse 11, he talks about the law of love. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." And we mentioned that even though the law of liberty says, on these non-salvation issues, I am free to do what I want, I love other people enough, right, that if doing those things would cause a younger, less mature baby Christian to fall, to stumble, to falter in their Christian walk, I just won't do that. And then in verse 16 of chapter 9, we have talked about the law of expediency. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for a necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And the question of the law of liberty versus the law of love is that with a law of love should always supersede the law of liberty, right? And then, of course, the law of expediency factors in, and the question comes, is it helpful? Will it help me to be effective for the sake of the gospel? If there's something in my life, in my thought, words, or deeds that hinders my ability to present the gospel, rather than helping me to do so, I'm going to choose not to think, say, or do that, right? The law of expediency. You know, is there anything wrong with thus and so? Probably not, maybe so. But even if there's nothing wrong with it, if it will keep me from presenting the gospel, being effective, then I shouldn't do it. And we talked about being effective for God spiritually will cost us. It's going to cost us. In verses 4 through 18 of chapter 9, we've seen that it's going to cost us some privileges. Being effective for the gospel is going to cost us some privileges. I can remember a good friend of mine, Joe Dorman, who's in his 80s now. And Joe was a football coach before he got saved. And God saved him as a young junior high football coach. And he got involved with boys and girls, picking them up and bringing them to church. And we started at the church there a bus ministry where the church bought a bus and Joe would go out every Saturday, right, and knock on doors and invite children to come ride the bus to Sunday school and church. That first bus turned into two turned into four turned into eight, and eventually 30-something buses at one time running every Sunday in Springdale, Arkansas, a town at that time the size of Sepulpa. There were 30-something buses. In 34 years, they picked up, he and the other bus captains picked up over 35,000 different children. And the best records that they had, if I remember correctly, they tabulated, they were able to baptize almost 20,000 of those. Now, those bus captains, many of them were captains for decades, all for years, and they gave up their Saturdays, right, to knock on doors and invite children to come to church and Sunday school. If we're going to be effective for the gospel, it will cost us our privileges. Many of them, you know, just they could have done so many things for themselves, or for their home or whatever, but they deemed the lives of those boys and girls so much more important than what they wanted to do, they laid aside their privileges because the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. In verses 19 through 23, Paul talks about the fact that the law being to be effective for God spiritually is going to cost us our prejudices. We'll see that in just a moment. Doesn't matter who they are, they need Jesus. Amen? Doesn't matter whether they're green, brown, polka dot, striped, or plaid. They need Jesus. And if you're plaid and you don't like people who are striped, you need to get over it, because striped people need Jesus too. And then in verses 24 through 27, we're going to learn that being effective for the gospel spiritually is going to cost us our luxuries. Let's begin reading in verse 13. He says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." Now, I mentioned last week briefly that it is, if it's possible, the pastor ought to be fully supported by the congregation, not because he's lazy, but so that he can devote his full attention to his walk with God and prayer and evangelism and ministry. Then in verse 14 it says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained," he set it up, "that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things." This is the law of love over the law of liberty. "Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." Folks, Paul's driving motivation in life was to preach the gospel. In other words, his driving motivation was to share Jesus with somebody every day. To share Jesus with somebody every day. And he says, you know, if someone were to see me say, think, or do something that is perfectly normal, nothing wrong with it, but they thought that was not appropriate for a Christian and they shouldn't get saved, he said, "I would rather die than have that happen." And I'm not preaching the gospel, he says, because, I have nothing better to do. It's because the Lord has laid that on me. Paul didn't also want anybody to think that if the churches were supporting him, he was doing it for the money. So he did not allow anybody to give him any money, because he was afraid it might prevent someone from receiving Christ because they thought he was in it for the money. Simply put, Paul wasn't in evangelism for anything other than the love of God in his heart and the love of others in his soul. I wonder what we do or don't do because of the love in our heart for the lost. Notice again how Paul applies the law of expediency again in verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." Just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean I'm someone, that deserves to be admired or treated, better than other people. "For necessity is laid upon me." He says, "I have no choice. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He said, God should punish me if I were to preach the gospel for any other reason than God has called me to do so. You know how a lot of preachers end up being pastors and preachers? Well, it is everything but what it should be. They get out, here's a kid, and he gets saved in church, and he gets out of high school, and he's going to go, "Well, I'll go to a Christian college because I'm a Christian," right? And so he gets up there, and they say, "What are you going to major in?" "Well, let's see. I'm pretty good with music. I was in band or choir. I guess I'll be a, I'll, now they don't say church music. They say, I'll be a worship leader." Well, that's the wrong reason to be in church music, just because you're good at it. Some of the best, most godly people I've known in church choirs and stuff weren't really great musicians, but they really loved Jesus. Some people couldn't sing if you gave them carry a note if you gave them a bucket with a lid, but they didn't know it, so they sang anyway. The Bible says make a joyful noise, and some people fulfill that beautifully, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. But it's joyful. Some of them go to the schools, "What are you going to major in?" "Well, I'm pretty good with kids. I guess I'll work with teenagers." Wrong reason to get into the youth ministry. Others go and say, "Well, I'm pretty good with public speaking. I was on the debate team or whatever. I guess I'll be a pastor." Wrong reason. A lot of pastors end up being pastors because of the money that they can get out of it. And there are a lot of churches that pay a lot of money to their pastor. In fact, there was a guy named Billy Weber in Dallas who was the pastor of became the pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church back when it was smaller than this. You could put their whole building in this room. And Billy got it in his head from his dad, who was J. Roy Weber. J. Roy Weber was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Beaumont and believed that every pastor ought to be paid like a CEO in a corporation, paid well, dressed in expensive clothes. And Billy drove up on the campus of Baylor University in Waco in a brand new 1966 Cadillac car. And Billy finally found affluent North Dallas people to fund his way of doing things and became extremely wealthy. But if you're doing it for the money, you're doing it for the wrong reason. When I was at Dallas, I went to Dallas to go to Criswell College to go into church music. John McKay, who's a good friend of mine, was getting ready to head up the music department at Criswell College, and somehow or another the funding fell through, but I had gone down there to go to school and was teaching Sunday school and working, playing in the orchestra and working a full-time job and going to school, and they kept going to start it up, didn't start up the music school. And so finally, as I began to listen to the Lord, God spoke to my heart about this matter of being a pastor. And I went to my pastor and said, "What is the call to preach? What is that? I've heard that all of my life. What is it?" And he said, "All of my life," my pastor said, and I'm quoting, "the great preachers have said, if you can be at peace doing anything else, do that." And I said, "Well, Pastor, I don't have a peace in my heart about doing anything else." He said, "Then you have no other choice. Finish your schooling and become a pastor as God has called you." That's what Paul is talking about here. Necessity is laid upon me. It's a calling. It's what God has placed in my heart. Not for what I can get out of it, but for what the Lord can do through me to help reach somebody for Jesus. And by the way, folks, that's not just for pastors. That's for all of us. That's for all of us. Yet today it's so, the opposite of that is so common rather than the exception. "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, a dispensation or a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me." He says, look, if I'm doing what I'm doing to share Jesus because I have it in my heart, that's one thing. The Lord will bless me in the future with it, in heaven. But if I'm doing it because I feel like I have to or because of something I can get out of it, then I am going to be charged with the blood of the people whose I have not shared Jesus with. Their blood's going to be on my hands. Notice he says, willingly, if against my will. He said, if I preach the gospel because it just seems like something I'd like to do. You ever heard this old joke, "Well, if I can't do anything else, I can always preach"? I can't get a job, I can't, you know, hold a job, I can't do anything else, I can always preach. And I've heard a few preachers that should have been their motto. Really what they should have done is stayed home. But if I'm doing what I'm doing, Paul says, because it's just something I kind of like to do, or am I doing it, you know, for praise and for prestige or power or influence or ego building or for money? If I preach the gospel for those reasons and what I can get out of it, then I'm a sorry sot. Years ago, there was a motion picture I saw as a young man where George Burns plays God in the movie. And there's an evangelist on the television in this movie called Willie Williams, the Reverend Willie Williams. He dressed in all white. He had a white handheld microphone and a white microphone cord. He had laminated hair, perfect teeth. And George Burns, playing the role of God in this movie, sends this young fella he's talking to, John Denver, who plays the young man, to Willie Williams with a special message. Willie Williams is conducting a revival in the big auditorium. Got the spotlight on him with that white suit. And he gets up there and he says, love is what I'm talking about. And everybody goes, amen. You can love your family. Amen. You can love my new car. Amen. You can walk down the street and you can say, oh, I love that little doggy in the window. But that's not the kind of love I'm talking about. Willie Williams went on to say, I'm talking about the kind of love where you reach deep in your pockets and show God how much you love him. And they're passing an offering plate. And so John Denver, while he's making the pitch for money, comes up and gets in the healing line and he says, God sent me. He goes, hold it, stop the music. Repeat what you just said to me. He says, God sent me. God sent him to me. Tell us, brother, what did God say for you to tell me? He said, and this is the way the lost world who wrote the script thinks about most preachers. John Denver says, tell Willie Williams that I don't like him using my name to get rich and that he ought to go sell shoes. This boy is ill. Get rid of him. But that's what the lost world sees. They see the Joel Osteens and the Benny Hinns and all the rest of those extremely wealthy people preaching supposedly the gospel. The Jim Bakers selling you survival food. And all of the hucksters and the religious racketeers. And they look at that and think that all Christians are just like that. And he said, I'm doing it willingly. And God will reward me in heaven. And if I'm doing it for any other reason, God will hold me accountable. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or right in the gospel. It's free. Salvation, folks, is free. Salvation is free. You don't have to buy it. You can't earn it. Man, if you could buy it, only the rich would be saved. If you could earn it, only the strong would be saved. If you could get it by intellectual prowess, only the intelligent would be saved. But if you read over in the last book of the Bible, it says, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will. Man, if you could get saved by being intelligent, we'd just educate everybody into the kingdom. We'd start schools and fill them up and teach people how to get saved, and they could just be saved by being smart. Teach them how to make money. In our city, in this town, there's a church right up the high street from us on Dewey. Big sign in the window says, helping people win. What are they doing? Teach them how to run slot machines? I don't know. Card games? What are they? You can't. Listen, folks, that appeals to the carnal, selfish nature of man. Where the word of God says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't promise people salvation for what they can get out of it. Listen, salvation is something that rescues us from what we deserve and then gives us eternal life. He's not going to assert his rights if the chance of offending somebody, especially if they're lost, is possible. Then he says in verse 19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now that word servant means slave. A lot of people don't want to be slaves. Don't want to be told what to do. We live in a world where children don't want to be told what to do.
Don't tell me what to do. You're not my boss.
I know what I'll do. I'll run away. I don't like being made to clean my room, make my bed, wash those dishes, eat my vegetables. I don't like people telling me what to do. My parents, they secretly have a whip in their room, and when I'm not looking, they're going to whack me with it. They're mean, making me mind, and can't watch this and can't watch that. one of my dearest friends in Oklahoma City, adopted two boys, Indian boys. They're Pawnee Indians, full blood. Their parents, they were little, their parents were on drugs and violently abused them in ways I cannot mention. The government found out about it and took the children out of the home, and rightly they should, incarcerated the parents. And this wonderful Christian couple that cannot have children brought them into their home and adopted them. And when they got to be teenagers, older one, a couple years older than the younger boy, they decided they would pretend and they would go along with everything that mom and dad, stepmom and dad, were telling them to do. Go to church, sing in Sunday choir, go to Sunday school, play all the games, and they did it. And as soon as I get 18, I'm going to run away. And when you get 18, you run away and join me. The older one got to 18, and true to his word, he ran away. He's now in prison. And he won't be getting out for a long time. The younger one, seeing what happened to his older brother, pretended to be sorrowful, and I'm going to pray for him. He did the same. He enrolled in the Christian college there in Oklahoma City, moved out of his house on Friday, got his dorm room all set up on Saturday, went to church with his adopted parents on Sunday, and went to school that night to his dorm room, and the next morning he was gone, left everything there. He's in jail. They have moved back in with their biological parents, who are now out of jail. They are on drugs, both of them. Well, the older one's still in prison. The young one's moved in. They both got involved in drugs. Within hours, the younger one robbed one of these dispensaries for marijuana, CBD dispensaries, and got in jail within hours. The younger one's having a relationship with an underage girl. And you know what their excuse was? My parents were too strict. Our parents didn't let us do this and that and the other. And they made us mind and clean and do our rooms and all these things. In other words, they taught you to be decent human beings. And they didn't like it. And they ran away, broke their parents' heart. And the typical attitude is, I don't want to do that. I'm going to get away from all these rules and regulations. I'm going to run away. Only to find that the water people, water company tells you what to do. The electric company tells you what to do. The gas company tells you what to do. The government tells you what to do. You don't pay these things, we're going to put you in jail. I'm going to get my own apartment, get my own house, and then you get a job and your boss tells you what to do. I know what I'll do, some young men say. I'll join the military. Boy, that's just, you don't like being told what to do. That's the worst place to go. Besides, they make you run everywhere you go and you stand in line once you get there. Listen. In Christ, we're free. We're free. But I'm not going to allow my freedom to destroy other people. Paul says, I'm free from all men, yet I have deliberately made myself their servants, their slaves. Why? Because I want to lead people to Jesus. Now remember, the context here is evangelism. Look at verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without or apart from the law, the Gentiles, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, I did what? I did the same thing, that I might gain them that are without, apart from the law. Paul says, whatever I have to do to reach a Jew, I'm going to do it. Whatever I'm going to have to do to reach a Gentile, I'll do that. As long as it doesn't violate Scripture, it's not immoral or unscriptural, I'm going to do what I got to do to reach the lost. Paul never compromised biblical principles in order to win some, but he was also fully aware that our message and our principles never change. Sometimes our methods do, but our methods our message must never change. My friend Angel Martinez was a little Catholic altar boy in San Antonio, Texas, years ago in the 1930s. And he had a little Baptist lady who lived next to them that kept inviting. He was one of many children. Mexican families have lots of kids. And this Baptist lady would come over every Saturday and invite those boys and girls to Sunday school. And they would not go. We're Catholic. We do not go. Well, they were having something special. They were in Bible school in the summer. And she came over in that hot San Antonio heat and said, "Angel, I want you to come to Bible school this evening." "Why?" "Well, if you'll come, the pastor's going to give every boy and girl that comes an ice cream cone and a bag of cookies." You have to understand the Depression era. Ice cream was hard to find. If you could find it, you couldn't afford it. He hadn't had ice cream in he didn't know how long. Cookies maybe, but not ice cream. "Yes, ma'am, I'll come." He got permission from his mother. He went to the Bible school, and of course the deal was you don't get it when you walk in. You have to sit through the service and do the Bible verses and the songs and the preaching, and then you have the crafts and the music, all that, you know, and as you leave. So they got through, and he stood in line. The pastor had a big 5-gallon tub of ice cream, and he gave everyone, boy and girl, a scoop of ice cream and a bag of cookies. Angel went back the next, well, actually snuck around and got in the line again, but he recognized him, and so he didn't get another cent. But he came back the next night, and he got saved. And pretty soon his brothers and sisters got saved, and his mother got saved, and later his dad got saved. And there's nothing wrong with giving a kid an ice cream cone and a bag of cookies. It's not unscriptural, and it's not immoral. Maybe fattening, but it's not unscriptural or immoral. And Paul says, if I've got to give a kid a bag of cookies and an ice cream cone to get him to come to church, I'll do it. You've got friends, you've got co-workers, you've got relatives, you've got neighbors, that if you said, "Hey, would you like me to buy your lunch? I'll take you, where do you like to go eat?" If it's open on Sunday, say, "I'll tell you what, I'll take you there for lunch. Would you like to do that?" "Sure would." "Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll pick you up at 10:45 Sunday morning." And like Brian or like Barbara and Kent used to say to their foster children, rule of the house: you want to eat lunch, you have to go to church with us. If you knew Barbara, she could cook, and Kent too could cook real well, and the kids just knew how wonderful the food. So yes, ma'am, we'll go. Sometimes the foster kids would not want to go to church, so they'd stay home, and Kent and Barbara say, "Nope, can't eat. You got to sit there and watch us eat because you did not go to church." That didn't take them but one time to not do that again. "I'll pick you up at 10:45. Then we'll go to church. And after the pastor's through, in fact, I'll make a deal with him to finish within the next 6 minutes, since you just looked at your watch. Get done at noon so we can beat the Methodists over to the restaurant. And by the way, if you do that, I will finish on time. Otherwise, no guarantee." You can just put your watch away and consult your calendar. There's people that you can invite. And not tricking them, but say, "Look, I want to take you to lunch. And I'd love that we get fed spiritually first, and then we'll go feed our bodies." You could do that. Amen? Amen? All right. It's not a trick question. Paul says, "I will cross any barrier, racial, economic, you name it, in order to reach the lost, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture doctrinally or morally." Verse 22. "To the weak became I as weak." In other words, I empathized with them, "that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men." Why? "That I might be by all means save some." You know, most of us have probably overcome most of the barriers that we call prejudice, economic prejudice, racial prejudice, etc. But there's one I think that we have a problem with, most of us. We have a problem with sinning sinners. Sinning sinners. Murderers, thieves, child molesters, people like that. Why, it's fine to go talk to the bank president or someone who's a school teacher. But beloved, we must keep in mind that the very first person that Jesus Christ himself led to a saving knowledge of him was a woman who was married 5 times and at that moment was living with someone she wasn't married to. And the last person that he saved while he was still on this earth was a thieving murderer hanging on a cross next to him. And I submit to you that we need to work on our prejudices as it relates to sinning sinners. I was in a part of Tulsa yesterday. You know, you ever go to Quick Trip? And if you ever want something interesting, go to Quick Trip in North Tulsa, over by the airport. There's some real Lulus. I mean, just Lulus. But you know what? They need Jesus too. And our tendency is to look at those people and go, "Ew." But they need Jesus too. And we will never be effective in evangelism until we get past judging people about the sins that they commit. Instead of being negative and critical or down, looking down on them, we ought to be sharing the gospel with, leading them to saving faith in Jesus, giving them a gospel tract, placing tracts in the store there where they can find them, inviting them to come to church. In Chicago, Illinois, there is a thing called the Pacific Garden Mission. The Pacific Garden Mission started decades and decades ago. It may be over 100 years old now. It is right down in the really dirty part of Chicago, okay? And they don't care who you are. You're hungry? Come in. You need clothes? Come in. We will clothe you. We will house you. We will feed you while we tell you about Jesus. While we tell you about Jesus. They have the longest running radio drama on the radio still going. If you've never listened to Unshackled, you need to. Real stories about real people that they have been given the opportunity to minister to because they understand that Jesus loves the down and outs just as much as he loves the up and outs. And I think we should be that way too. Let's bow.